I'm going to go against everything my preaching professor said to do this morning, and I'm going to jump in at the deep end of the pool. I'm going to show you some pictures I'm going to put some scriptures up that kind of match the pictures. I don't want you to think there's a one-to-one correlation between what's happening in the pictures and what's happening in the scripture I read. The reason being, I don't know if you've ever tried to do this, if you've tried to Google this or not. It's very hard to find pictures that people took in the Old Testament. Because I don't know if you know the reason for that. When the Jews went into exile, the Babylonians destroyed all their backup hard drives. And so there's no pictures left from that day. It's a little known Bible fact. I picked that up in the Old Testament in seminary. So all you can really try to do is, try to make a match. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to put a couple of verses on the screen. I'm going to read them. You can read them in your head as we go. And then I just want to show the pictures that go with it and just kind of have a little quiet with it as I flip through the pictures. And I want you to just kind of ask yourself a question. What in the world is going on here? What has God so riled up? Okay, because we're actually going to see the word, and I believe the word in angry is in here. And you're going to see some stuff, and you're going to go, God, what's going on? So let's try this. This is from Psalm 18. It's also from 2 Samuel 22, but you don't have to go there just yet, because that would be cheating. So anyway, the earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies. Great bolts of lightning and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. So, you see that, and you say, what's going on, God? Having a bad day. What's with volcanoes and thunder and lightning and tornadoes and earthquakes? And what's happening that you would do this? Why so angry? We know you don't have actual nostrils, but in this picture, there's fire. What happened that made God act like this? Well, I'll tell you in just a minute. But let's set this up first. So we've been going through the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel. And we came close to the end last week of 2 Samuel. This morning we're in 2 Samuel 22. But what we saw last week was that 2 Samuel ends with a whole bunch of just little stories piled on top of each other. Some of them half a chapter, some of them just a few verses. One we saw in particular was a whole bunch of verses. And not all of them are even in chronological order. And it's kind of like the author of 2 Samuel said, okay, I'm going to give you a bunch of scenes from David's life. And they're just going to kind of show you what it's like to be a king. All the decisions you make that affect all these people and all the enemies you have and all of the different times when you're faced with a moment where it's, is this a justice moment or is this a mercy moment? Is this a vengeance moment or is this a kindness moment? And it seems like we know the answer. Oh, David, kill him. And he goes, this isn't a day for death. You get mercy. And then this other bad guy, you remember Ziba, the bad guy, he's always dressed in black and you know he's sneaky, but David doesn't quite see it. Yeah, and the music plays whenever he comes in, a book of the Bible. And he shows up and you're just going, oh, yes. He's going to get it. And he just walks off the scene and gets stuff. And we don't even know what happened to him. For as far as we know, he lived happily ever after. And you're just going, wow, that seems kind of confusing. But that's how 2 Samuel is being wrapped up. And this morning, we have a song. I'm not going to sing this song to you because it's like, you know, 50-something verses long. And I don't do Hebrew poetry very well when I sing. But it's a song. It says, if you look in 2 Samuel 22, or if you'd like to flip to Psalm 18, they're almost identical. I did my studying this week in Psalm 18 because it was just easier for me to see, you know, where it was and everything. So you can flip there if you want. That's where I'm going to be. But it gives a definition of what is going on that caused David to compose or sing this song. He sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So we're going to go way back, but do you remember? There was David living in caves. He had been really good to Saul. He had been his servant. He had played his harp whenever Saul was, the demons were bugging him, right? And all these good things right there at Saul's right hand, serving him, fighting in his army. And yet Saul was jealous and vengeful and fearful and was throwing spears at him, trying. We saw, what was it, in two chapters, he tried like 15 times to kill David. And so David ends up running and hiding in caves and just trying to get away from Saul. And in the meantime, there's these battles that are going to take place. And so at some point along the way, when God had delivered David not only from the hand of Saul, but from the hand of his enemies, so this is probably right somewhere around the time as he's maybe about to become king or just as he become king, he writes a song, a very long song, and it turns out to be that they just said, you know what would be a good place? We've got all these stories that kind of give you a taste of David's life as a king. Now let's give a song, let's give a psalm that will give a taste, again, of what is going on in the heart of David. And kind of, we saw this when we looked at Psalm 55. We read the stories, right? We read the stories in 2 Samuel, and we see things happening. And God is very, very good, I believe, when he kind of pulls back the curtains and says, let me show you what I was doing behind the scenes, right? You saw David fighting. You saw this happening. You saw this happening. Let me show you what God was doing. And that's what Psalm 18 is all about. So we're going to jump into this psalm, and we're going to see, I almost don't want to give it all away, but we saw the pictures. We heard the voice, the verses of what God does and how obviously we know what the psalm's about. He has delivered David from the hand of his enemies. So David's going to cry out to God in praise and give us a glimpse behind the scenes of how God rewards when his children cry out to him. Let's just start with the first three. I don't know if we'll read all 51 verses. We might, 50 verses, but let's just take off starting in verse 1. Psalm 18 or 2 Samuel 22. Just pick Psalm 18. It's close. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Now, let me just go ahead and tell you this. If you were in church in the 70s or 80s, you're going to hear at least five songs that you sang somewhere along the way, maybe even in the 90s. So you're going to want to bust out in song. You've probably already started singing in verse 1. So just try to control yourself till everything's over, and you guys can get in groups and sing songs from the 80s like you're around a campfire or something. Okay, so anyway, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. See, some of you are singing already, aren't you? Wow. Some more passionately than others, I suppose. But anyway, that's the one actually you used to sing it around, right? So one side would go, and one, yeah, let's not. If Joey wants to lead us in a round after everything's done, that's his prerogative. Yes, thank you. I'm glad we have agreement on that. So he's proclaiming to God his love for God, but all through this is this description of strength, of security, of power. Look at this. Lord, you're my strength. Look at the words. Rock, fortress, deliverer. He says, rock again, shield, stronghold, worthy of praise. See, so that's the picture of, Lord, I am safe. I am secure. Things are solid under my feet. Things are solid all around me because you are all around me. You are underneath me. You are over me. You are my rescuer. You are my fortress, my shield. Just all of these different pictures to describe the security and strength and comfort he finds in God. Now, why does he need all of that? Well, let's start with verse 4. Very claustrophobic verses these are. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. Do you feel that? It's almost like you're picturing these vines coming up out of the ground, coming up out of the grave, and they're wrapping themselves around David's legs and wrapping around his arms, and they're pulling him down, and he's constricted. And then he gives another picture, is the torrents of destruction. So it's like while he's tied up and can't do anything, constricted by these cords, by these ropes of death, he says destruction comes, and the water's coming up, and there's a wave coming towards him, and there's nothing at all he can do about it, right? This is one of those scenes in the movie where the person's tied to the railroad tracks and they can't do anything about it. They're locked in the room. They're tied to the chair. Somebody's going to have to do something. So it's a very claustrophobic, the water's rising. It just kind of, you can kind of feel the suffocation of it. And it's death. And it's three times in there. The cords of death, the cords of the grave, the snares of death. He's confronted with a trap. What is he going to do? How in the world do you get away from death when death has you tied down and is overwhelming you like a tsunami, like you're in the middle of the river tied to a chair, and here it comes. Verse 6. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. And from his temple he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. So David's in a position where he can do absolutely nothing but cry out for help. His only prayer is, help me, save me, rescue me. I'm tied up. Death is this close. There is absolutely nothing I can do to get out of this. I'm crying out to you. Then you see verse 7. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountain shook. And all those verses we read earlier with all those powerful pictures. So you're asking God the question, hey God, what's going on? Don't miss this. This is amazing. God, what's going on with volcanoes and splitting the ocean? And what's going on with fault lines in the earth and hailstorms and lightning and thunder and dark skies? What is going on, God? Verse 6. I called to the Lord and he heard me. What? You did all that because David cried out to you? I mean, I don't know about you guys, but my morning quiet time is a lot quieter than earthquakes, thunder, lightning, tornadoes, and San Andreas Fault going on here. That is amazing to me. So when you look at those pictures, you say, hey, God, whoa, what is this? What are you doing? Oh, David cried out. He needs my help. Right? The Japanese have a saying, it's called, if your friend has a fly on his forehead, don't use a hammer to kill it. Right? In other words, let's not go overkill here. Just swat it. Don't boom in a hammer, right? And it seems as if it's like, hey, God, couldn't you have just untied the cords? Couldn't you have just, you know, told... I mean, you seem to have answered the prayer far, far beyond, right? And also, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, I don't remember any of this. Was I not here the Sunday that this happened? I don't remember earthquakes and lightning and thunder. Maybe I do remember some of that. There were some battles when that kind of stuff happened and God thundered and the people ran. Some of this sounds like Red Sea stuff. Some of this sounds like you know, the cherubim on the ark were God, the mercy seat. Some of it sounds like that, and some of it sounds like the Red Sea parting, and some of it sounds like other battles and stuff. And I really believe that's David's whole point. David's whole point is the God who hears me is the God who does all that. That's who I'm crying out to. You see that all throughout the Psalms. It's like they're constantly remembering the Red Sea as if to say, God who parts the Red Sea, God who sends lightning, God who sends tornadoes, God who sends thunder. Yeah, you, God, I'm crying out to you. So he's not just the rock, the fortress, the stronghold. He's the storm. He's the earthquake. He's the volcano. He's the hail. He's the dark clouds. He's the lightning. Verse 16, we get on the other side of that. And look at the picture. He reached down from on high and he took hold of me. And what does it say? Remember, the torrents were coming. The torrents were coming. And he drew me out of deep waters. I'm drowning. He rescued me from my powerful enemies, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. And then verse 19. This is awesome how this comes together. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. I love that line. He brought me out into a spacious place. Because do you remember what he said it had felt like? It felt as if cords were wrapped around him, right? And he's being suffocated. It's claustrophobic. He's all tied up in the grave and death. And what does God do? He puts him in the middle of a great big field where he can run any direction he wants to. He goes from claustrophobic and near death to a spacious place of life. I love the difference between those two pictures. Now, verse 20 through 24. This might make you a little uncomfortable. Let's read this. Why all this? The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has rewarded me. I've kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Now, we have the luxury of having gone through the life of David from being with the sheep, now getting to the end. And we read that and go, this must have been written before the whole Bathsheba thing, before the whole Uriah being murdered thing. Because he didn't seem too righteous in those, and we don't want the Lord dealing with you according to that, right? But still yet, here are verses in Scripture where God hears a prayer and rescues and rewards based upon his servant's attempt or passion or commitment or steadfastness in following after God and being obedient. And the fascinating thing about that is, you see other places where David writes, Lord, if you kept a list of my sins, I would never be able to stand before you. Right? That seems like an interesting balance to try to keep. Lord, I have been passionate about following you and obeying you and loving you wholeheartedly and keeping every law. So, and you've heard me and you've rewarded me, while at the same time reeling, and Lord, I'm not perfect. I've not been perfect about this. So I'm glad you're not keeping a tally sheet in heaven and rewarding me according to that either. I think this does make us a little uncomfortable. But here's one thing that strikes me about these verses, and it caused me to wonder this week. If this is how God feels about the righteousness of his people, it kind of made me think, God must delight more in my obedience than even I do. God must take my obedience more serious than I take my obedience, because he's looking at it and going, whoa, look at that. That's good. I'll reward that. And I'm just going squeaking through, you know, by the skin of my teeth, trying to be obedient. And he's like, yeah, all right. Here, man. I love that. Just the generosity of God. Come back to that in a moment. But I think there's a good explanation in verse 25 to 26, down through verse 27 and on. Listen to this. To the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless you show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure. But to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. Here's another song. Try not to sing. With your help, I can advance against a troop. And with my God, I can scale a wall. That one's going way back. I only know it because I married into knowing those songs. So here's the thing. The description here is, God says, oh, you're living faithfully? I'll let you see what faithfulness looks like. In other words, the trajectory of your life is humility. The trajectory of your life is blameless. And because you are seeking to be blameless, guess what? I will give you a glimpse, a sight of my blamelessness. And then he throws in verse 26. Oh, and you want to try to outsmart me and kind of get around me? Fine, I'll show you how shrewd I can be. Right? In other words, if you're just thinking, well, God won't notice this, or he's probably busy with the missionaries or something, I'll kind of sneak this one by me, and God says, no, I saw that, and I can be shrewd. And see, the general tenor here is one of humility, one of keeping his lamp burning because David is seeking to humble himself. So it's like this. You could flip to any number of places in 1 and 2 Samuel, and you could kind of stick a dipstick down into the life of David, and at any moment, you don't know what you're going to pull up. Right? Some chapters you pull up and you go, ooh, David, I'm not so sure about that. And other chapters you pull up and you go, whoa, that is, wow, David, good move. Love what you did there. And I don't think God is looking at our lives just kind of sticking in the dipstick in various places. I think God is looking at the trajectory. He's looking at the general disposition of our hearts and where we want to go and the path we want to be on, instead of just kind of picking little survey moments of our lives and then saying, well, okay, that. No, I think he's saying David wants to be on and is on a path of faithfulness and blameless and humility. And this is my blessing for him. But yet he turns right back around and says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. I'm not perfect. I'm not flawless. His is. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Who is God besides the Lord? Who is the rock except our God? Back to these words again. It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory. Your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. You stoop down to make me great. In other words, that's the whole, again, the picture of I've humbled myself and you're lifting me up. You broaden the path beneath me. Again, the picture of wide open spaces so that my ankles do not turn. And now listen to this interesting twist, verse 37, after what we just read. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them so that they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. Wait a minute now. Who's doing the defeating here? Is this God doing the defeating or is David doing the defeating? The answer is yes. We're together on that, right? Who's doing the fighting? David's doing the fighting. God's doing the fighting. Who's getting the victory? David's getting the victory. God's giving the victory. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. Okay, God's doing it now. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. To the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as dust borne in the wind. I poured them out like mud in the streets. That's some trash talking right there, isn't it? I beat them till they were dust, then I poured water on them, and then they were mud. Step in them like a mud puddle. Then he says, you have delivered me from the attacks of the people. You have made me head of the nations. Do you see how that works? He didn't just stand on the edge of the battlefield and say, "Sic 'em, God." He jumped into the battle, fought like crazy, defeated because God gave the victory. Let's finish up verse 46. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God my Savior. Anybody singing those words? Yeah. He is the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under me, who saves me from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. 50 verses. Can't believe we made it. Again, I do this because God does this. The Lord is alive. He's not an idol. He's not some deaf, dead God. He lives. May he be praised. May he be blessed. May he be exalted. Therefore, catch this, verse 49, one more time. I will praise you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. As if to say, I'm going to write a song. And I'm not just going to sing it alone in the shower or in my car. I'm going to sing this song to anyone who will listen. I will go to other places and sing it. I will sing it in the street. I will sing it to my neighbors. I will go and learn a language if I have to. I'm going to praise you for all the nations to hear. Praises to your name, because you give victory and you show unfailing kindness to your anointed and to my descendants. So let's do a quick run through, because let me give you just a little something to do. Maybe you'll want to do this with a different psalm when you get home. When you face a 50-verse psalm, it's easy to get overwhelmed, right? You open your Bible in the morning, you've got 10 minutes before you go to work, and you're going to read a psalm. It's 50 verses long. You get to verse 50. If you're anything like me and the caffeine hasn't quite kicked in yet, you go, what did I just read? Right? Let me give you a little something. You can't see this, but it's orange and it's green. I just picked two colors. Colored pencils are great. They don't bleed through the paper. Let me fly through this psalm and just give you a little tip on reading your Bible. Go through a psalm like this and find all the things that describe God and what he does, and then go and find all the things that describe us and what we do. So in this one, 50 verses, green is everything that David did. Orange is everything that describes God. And can I just go ahead and tell you, there's a whole lot more orange than green. God does the heavy lifting. I'm going to fly through these. These are the words for God. Strength, rock, fortress, deliverer, rock, shield, horn of salvation, stronghold, worthy of praise. For David, it's, I love you. I take refuge. I call to you. I am saved. Do you see who's doing the heavy lifting here? I'm crying out, I'm loving, and you're being a fortress. Let's fly through again. I called, I cried. I love this one. I called, I cried, he heard. Isn't that good? My job is to just yell. His job is to listen. Let's be honest. He's got the hard job. He parted the heavens. He came down. He made darkness his covering. He thundered. He resounded. He scattered the enemies. He rebuked. He reached down and took hold. He rescued. He supported. He brought me out. He rescued. He rewarded. Again, he rewarded. He shows himself. He shows himself. Three times, he shows himself. He saves. He keeps my lamp burning. He turns darkness into light. He is perfect. He is flawless. He is a shield. He is a rock. He arms me. He enables. He trains. He gives. He broadens the path. What is David doing? Keeping my ways pure before him. Pursuing. Taking refuge. fighting. The Lord lives. The Lord delivers. The Lord is exalted. The Lord avenges. The Lord subdues. The Lord saves. The Lord exalts. The Lord rescues. What does David do in those three verses? Praises. I will praise you twice. I will praise you. I will sing. So pretty much our job in this psalm is to cry out, sing, love, and then receive what God gives. And then God does the rest. Go to battle, fight with what He gives you, and then He does the heavy lifting. There's a lot more here about what God does, and it seems that we get so worked up about what we're supposed to be doing. But if all you have left is to just cry out in your distress and just go to Him for refuge, it appears that He will do things like volcanoes, earthquakes, and parting seas. He seems to take it very seriously. So, let's go to two more images. Now I'm looking at this. Obviously, this isn't from Bible Times, but God is in charge of being the rock, the fortress, or in this case, a fortress on a rock. You got to love the double part of that. I just don't think that's going anywhere anytime soon, and I think it's been there more than 20 years. That thing's probably as old as our country times 5 or 6 or 10, right? Okay, let's imagine that's your living room right there where the little pointy thing roof is. I just wouldn't really worry about burglars. I don't see anybody going to that much trouble to get your widescreen, right? That is our God. And listen, when circumstances, when life, when everything around you seems like it is in control, you remember, I am not in the hands of chaos. I am not in the hands of death. I am not in the hands of calamity. I'm in the hands of my rock, my refuge. So my job then is simply to go to the refuge, take refuge underneath the ceiling and around behind the walls of that. But I love the opposite picture. The opposite picture is wide open spaces. Because sometimes life just seems overpowering and enemies seem overpowering, so you need a refuge. But sometimes life seems to be closing in on you and you need a place to run. Now, I've run there many times in my life. That's Cades Cove. We used to go there a lot when I was a kid. But here's the thing about going to Cades Cove when you're a kid. Hour, 15, hour and a half from the house. And I'm sorry, kids, but this is going to be one of those moments. I walk to school 10 miles uphill both ways with cardboard in my shoes through 5 feet of snow. This is going to be one of those moments. But when I was a kid, we had a car with a front seat and a back seat. And all three kids sat next to each other in a seat. Doesn't that sound painful? There's not even a third row in this thing unless you want to ride in the trunk, right? And if you're the smallest kid, like I was, the little kid, you had to sit in the middle. And you know what was in the middle? In the middle, there was this hump. And the hump is where the transmission and the drive shaft and all the drivetrain was. And it was just hard as a rock. But if you're little, that's where you had to sit the whole way, right? And your legs, you had to decide, am I putting my legs on my brother's side? Am I putting my legs on my sister's side? Am I just straddling the thing? What am I doing back here, right? So by the time you get there, you're just going, can I just get out and run through that field? It's just been claustrophobic back here. Now, we always went with my neighbors two doors up, my friend Ron, known him since first grade. They had a station wagon with like the wood paneling down the side. You remember those things? And you could pop up this back seat and look out the back while you were driving down the road. Oh man, that's so easy. He had more space than we did. I was always a little envious of him. But by the time you got there, you know, and your brother and sister had been picking on you for all those miles, and it was just constricted. You just were like, I just want to get out and run. And your parents were like, just please do. We're ready for you to get out and run, right? So they really suffered a lot more than I did. Just life sometimes feels like it's just death and sin all feel like they're just wrapping their cords around you, and the water's getting higher and higher, and it's up to your nose, and you're just going, oh, I would give anything for wide open spaces. God says, I'll give you that. Because I'm greater than death, I'm greater than chaos, I'm greater than whatever is flooding your life. God is in charge of rescue and refuge and freedom. And lastly, God is in charge of reward. Now, I've said this many times as we've been through the life of David, but there's these prayers that he prayed where he's like, Lord, will you please take care of my enemies? And we realize when we pray those prayers that they will happen. God hears those prayers. And if you read, you realize the day is going to come when every prayer against the enemies of God's people will be answered, and he'll take care of that. But even then, you go to the Sermon on the Mount, and it's like, well, blessed are these people who are poor in spirit, right? Blessed are these people who are pure in heart. Blessed are these people, not people who don't have bad days, right? Not people who that you might catch them at this particular time, and you go, man, that person's impatient. Man, that person just hit his thumb with a hammer, and you would not believe what came out of his mouth, right? Right, not just little moments where you go, that dude's not even a Christian. You should see him in traffic, right? No. The general gaze, the general direction of your heart is towards purity. The general desire is for that. God is in charge of reward. And we have Romans where we see that we're not just rewarded for our righteousness, we're rewarded for Jesus' righteousness. And he says, I'll impute that to you so that when I go and pull out the file cabinet and I pull out your record, it's just got one piece of paper in it, and it's got it just says the righteousness of Christ on it. And you're going, that's in my file. Because I received Christ, I get what he did in my file. Right? Now, other people might have a file on you. Kids, I'm sorry, your parents have a file. We're imperfect. We do that. Right? I could probably bring up, well, I wonder if my father-in-law knows what I'm thinking right now. Because when I started dating his daughter in college, he was friends with the president of the school. The president of the school went and pulled my file. He seems all right. Right, so. That's what you can do. That's what you can do. Who is this? My only child. Do we run him off or do we accept him? Yeah, so. Right, because you think, Lord, do I really want you rewarding me? And right, C.S. Lewis says, if we took seriously the promises of reward, we would blush. We would be blown away at how much Jesus wants to reward. He's not looking for perfection. He's looking for people who are seeking him for pure heart. Right? So, if he's in charge of rescue and he's in charge of reward, not just rewarding me, but rewarding other people. So, look on either end of the spectrum. You can't look at these verses and say, well, his life isn't going so well, so he must be a fairly unrighteous guy, or his life would be going better. You can't go to the other end of the line and say, man, look at him. His life is knocking it out. He must be a really good guy. Right? Not exactly like that. Nor do we take individual circumstances and say, well, you don't know what I saw. So, but when I believe those two truths, then it frees me up to pray with this kind of expectation. I don't know if the ground's going to shake. I don't know if lava's going to come out of your front yard. I don't know. Tornadoes are going to come through and lightning. I don't know. I don't even think David was expecting verse 7 when he cried out to God for help. But he knew who he was talking to. So that's this one I want to encourage you this morning. Do you know who you're talking to? You're talking to a God who can just send a lightning bolt right where he wants it. That's him. Then I am free to just try to get on the path with the help of the Spirit following Jesus. Not perfection, direction. There's a big difference. In line with the story so that I can see how the story ends. I will praise you among the nations. That's where it's all going. Now, something really awful happened to me. I believe it was Friday or Saturday. So I turned 50 this year, and I decided I would just do something wild and crazy. I didn't have money for a convertible or gold chain, so that was out the door. I decided I would read the Harry Potter books. Okay, that's dumb, but I did. Anyway, it doesn't have anything to do with being 50. I hadn't seen the movies, and I'd heard about the Harry Potter books, so I thought I would read the Harry Potter books. And I knew that J.K. Rowling said, if you know your Bible, or if you're familiar, if you're a Christian, you're familiar with your Bible, you know how these books are going to turn out, because she says, I was raised in the church, I was raised with the Bible, and I couldn't help but put my beliefs into these books. So she just said, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know how the books are going to end, right? And so I've always had that in mind. And so I finished this one that's like massive. It's the fifth book. And it's just, you look at it and you go, I gotta read. You just want to cry. It's so big. It's almost like 800 pages. It's like the Los Angeles phone book. It's just huge, right? And so I get through it and it's exciting and it's good. And I'm returning to the library. And I thought, well, I'll just run upstairs and see if the others are there. And there's number 6 and 7 on the shelf. And what do my eyes behold? But they're a lot smaller. I finished the biggest one, and I'm just like, yes! And so I just thought, well, I grab the next one off the shelf, and I look, and it's only like 600 pages or so, and I grab the next one, and I'm going to see how many pages it is, and I look, and it's only 600 pages or so. Oh, and then I committed the most tragic error of all. My eyes drifted up, and I read the last sentence of the last book. Ah! What was I doing? I read the last sentence. I could quote it to you right now. Well, I won't do that, but there it was, the last sentence of the last book. I just wanted to cry. Not that I know everything that happens, but I know what doesn't happen, right? So this is one of those frustrating moments in life, right? So here's the thing. God says, you know what, peek to the end of the book. He encourages it, as a matter of fact. He says there is a blessing pronounced on anyone who reads to the end of the book. And as a matter of fact, you can read to Revelation 7, verse 9. And you know what happens in Revelation? All those promises to Abraham where he says you'll be a blessing to the nations, and all those times where the psalmist says, I'll praise you among the nations, I'll sing to you among the nations. Let the nations just be glad. Let the nations be happy. Guess what? That happens. After this, I looked. I hope this doesn't ruin it for anybody. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. That's covering it all. Standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So, David's song comes through. All the nations praise. All the nations sing. All the nations are glad. And so then you put this all together. You say, okay, if God is in charge of being a rock, if God is in charge of wide open spaces, if God is in charge of being the fortress, if God is in charge of rescue, if God is in charge of reward, and my job is to cry out, believe, get on the path, and know the last sentence of the last book. I'm just getting in on the story. And if there's a need for lava, God will send lava. If there's a need for lightning and hail and dark clouds, it may just be behind the scenes. We don't know. But I'm encouraged that God does the hard part. Because it feels like I'm doing the hard part. We're going to see this next week. David's got one more mistake left in him. Great way to end. We're going to kind of try to talk about this balance between what does God do and what do I do and how does that work. So we'll go. I don't want to get too far down that road. But He's the rock. He's the refuge. He's the wide open spaces. He's the reward. He listens. We cry out. We believe. We get on the path. And we know where the story's going. Will you pray with me? God, I pray that your people would be encouraged. I pray that your people would be encouraged to cry out. I pray that we would be encouraged to trust. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to pray with greater expectation. Lord, we're going to maybe sit down for some quiet time sometime this evening or maybe in the morning or sometime in the afternoon. We're just going to take a moment to open up your word and talk to you. Wow, this is who we're talking to. This is who we're talking to. Lord, how expectant would we be if we knew all the angels were thinking and asking each other, hey, what got into God? Oh, one of his servants cried out. Oh, happened again. And so we pray things like, Lord, help our church to love people. Lord, help our church to serve people. Help our church to be a good neighbor. We cry out to you because we're bad at it. We don't always know how to do that very well. If we could just pull back the curtains and see, we'd probably be wondering what got into you. Lord, this week, the people in this room are gonna need a rock. They're gonna need a refuge. Help us. Lord, we're going to need to take a deep breath. We're going to need rescue from the cords that feel wrapped around us, Lord. I know that we feel claustrophobic in this world. Remind us to cry out. May nobody fight alone this week. Lord, I'm reminded of those people, Lord Jesus, that you told them. You pray to be seen by others. You give to be seen by others. Here's your reward. Here's your reward. That's it. There's your receipt. And yet, Jesus, you said, if we would just do things, the joy of your kingdom, and we would entrust you with reward, that would just be like a guy finding a treasure in a field. It would be pearl of great price stuff. It would be rewards we could never come up with. So, Lord, we don't do this because we want to be better than any other church. We're comparing ourselves to another church. Forget all that. It's just going to suck the joy right out of it all. Lord, we're doing this because you're the God who rewards. So we just want to get in the story. Because we know where it's going. We've read the end. Thank you, Jesus, that you're in charge of all this. We want to finish with a song that's worth taking to the nations. It's worth taking a deep breath and singing. Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Morning at Creekside Church in Spring, Texas. We're glad you joined us. For more information, please check out our website at www.mycreeksidechurch.org.